So our reading is from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 25, and that is on page 968 of the Church Bibles, if you're using one of those. So Matthew 4 from verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and illness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him.
Matthew chapter 4 again, and let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we pray that as we read your words, pointing us to Jesus and who he is and what he said and what he did, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts to see him afresh and to desire to worship him as King over all. Please, with your spirit, be at work now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Everyone hopes for a better life in some way or other, don't they? Migrants crossing the channel, they're wanting a better life than the one they've fled. People from this country emigrating to the golden beaches of Australia are wanting a better life. They think life's going to be better over there, more sun, better pay, a better type of life. Whenever we see campaigners out on the streets, be it for climate change or for some human rights organisations, you know, fighting against discrimination, they're wanting a better world. Researchers working hard in laboratories, what motivates them to try and find cures for diseases? They're wanting a better world. Politicians trying to stimulate economic growth or do whatever they do, they're wanting things to change and to be better. There's a vision, isn't there, out there amongst all of us, that life can be different, that it can be better. I wonder if I was to ask you and say, in what ways do you long for a better world, or how would you like a better life for yourself? I wonder how you would answer that. You can answer that in your heads now. Seems to be that there's a universal acknowledgement that life isn't as it should be, that actually we think it should be better. And those of us who follow Jesus, we know that that's a subconscious longing for God's kingdom. You know, that yearning for a perfect life, that the life that we were created to know and experience, but the life that we've now lost because of our rebellion against God and sin and the fall and the curse that the whole universe is under. These last few weeks in Matthew's chapter 2 to 4, we've been following Jesus' preparations to begin ministry. And today he appears in public and begins to do the work that he came to do, announcing that God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, has now come near in him. And it's that kingdom that the whole world is subconsciously longing for. Matthew presents Jesus to us. We're going to see three things this afternoon. We're going to see the surprise of who Jesus calls, the new life that he calls us to, and why we can have confidence that he is the King. So let's start from verse 12 to 17, where we see that King Jesus calls unlikely people. Could actually add, he calls unlikely people in unlikely places. Look at verse 12 and 13 again. So verse 12, we hear that John the Baptist's ministry is over. He's been arrested by Herod and put in prison. And he'd spent all that time preparing people to be ready for when Jesus came, getting them to repent of their sins and be baptized. And so you think now Matthew will launch into Jesus doing just that, calling people to repent and come to himself. But Matthew tells us something else first. Look at verse 13. He gives us a strange list of Jesus's geographical movements. Jesus moves from Nazareth, where he's grown up, to Capernaum in Galilee, the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, why on earth does Matthew want to tell us this at this point? Well, once again, Matthew is wanting to show us how Jesus fulfills the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. We've seen that already several times in his gospel. And so Matthew includes the particular prophecy that he has in mind, why he's included this information about Jesus' movements. It's there from Isaiah 9 in verses 15 and 16. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Those words seem familiar to you. Have we looked at them recently as a church? Just a few months ago, Christmas. Yeah, we often read these words at Christmas because we see Jesus to be the one who fulfills these words. But do you remember how this prophecy goes on in Isaiah chapter 9? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This key prophecy from the book of Isaiah was that God's king would come and God's kingdom would begin. And this prophecy particularly tells us that king would be born as a child, but he'd also be God. Those titles of God there, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that his reign will never end. So Jesus chooses to begin his ministry as the fulfillment of this prophecy in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali to show that he is this light promised by Isaiah. He is that child promised by God through Isaiah. He is that king whose government will never end, promised by God through Isaiah. And this land of Zebulun and Naphtali had been the first to be invaded and then devastated by the Assyrians, who'd carted off the northern kingdom of Israel to be no more. This land of Zebulun and Naphtali was the first to have the Babylonian troops march through on their way to Judah to destroy Jerusalem and take off the elite into exile in Babylon. So it's an area that in the history of God's people had known much darkness, much death. And God chooses that it was going to be the first to have the light of God's salvation shine in them. Jesus is that light. Doesn't it show us again something of God's heart for people that are oppressed and overcome by darkness? Those for whom death casts a long shadow over their lives. God cares for the downtrodden. He's interested in the little people, the sad, the bereaved. God hasn't changed, has he? In Psalms, we read that he's close to the brokenhearted. He desires justice for the abused and the neglected. He draws near to those that are humble in heart, those who don't pretend to be anything special, those that know they need a saviour. And that's good news for you and me, isn't it? Because actually the majority of us here fit into these categories. God calls people like us into his kingdom, and it's always been that way. Do you remember the start of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth? He reminded them that, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. So Jesus goes to the nobodies, those who'd known much darkness and much death, to shine the light of his salvation. And Jesus didn't start his ministry in a place where you'd expect a king to begin, in the big city, the capital city, Jerusalem, amongst all the movers and shakers, the influential, the political and religious leaders, the elite. No, he chose, didn't he, to begin his ministry amongst the people who are actually seen as outcasts by the elite and the rulers in Jerusalem. Galileans were seen as, not quite right. They're not quite from pure Jewish blood. We see the taunt there in verse 15. The taunt that was always raised against them was, you Galilee of the Gentiles. You know, we read that and think, oh yeah, it's just a place, but a name, but it's, no, that's a taunt, that's a slur. Because centuries of Greek rule over them had changed them, and they weren't seen as orthodox. They weren't seen as quite right. They weren't seen as spiritually pure. But Jesus comes to those sort of people first. People unlikely for his kingdom. People who are on the outside. People who are looked down upon. People who are seen as second rate. And yet it's to them that Jesus goes first. God's heart hasn't changed, has it? Even today, he likes to give great dignity to those who are despised by the powerful. Over the centuries since Jesus came, his people have never or rarely been on the inside of the corridors of power and influence. We've actually been more on the receiving end of oppression and prejudice and persecution from those with power. Same today, isn't it? God's people, we're rarely those on the inside. We're often viewed with a bit of suspicion. I remember a couple of years ago when I applied to be a school governor here in the village. And in my interview for that, become a school governor, they didn't touch on the fact that I'd been a school governor for 17 years already, including being chair of governors, so I was pretty experienced. 99% of the questions they asked me were to do with my Christian faith. They were very suspicious about why I would want to be a governor as a Christian. When the world writes you off for being a Christian, when your promotion is denied because of the beliefs you hold, when people are suspicious of you because of your faith, maybe when at times we're even laughed at or rejected, then we need to remember that God's kingdom comes to people like us. God's heart of love and compassion lie with those who are written off by the powerful, by the elite, by the masses, by the popular. And does that mean that all despised and unlikely people are automatically in God's kingdom? Well, no. Look at verse 17. As Jesus comes to them, deliberately choosing this group of people in this part of the world, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. In the light of Jesus' eternal reign as the king of God's kingdom and that coming kingdom, everyone, all people, need to repent. Everyone needs to change their mind about themselves, about God. And we see the continuity here of how John the Baptist, who'd been getting people ready for Jesus by telling them to repent. They confessed their sins, they were baptized to show that change of heart and mind. And now Jesus says, repent, because God's kingdom has come near. Jesus calls everyone to follow him, but it starts off by acknowledging that you're not in that right relationship with God. That the way that you've thought and lived and behaved for yourself is high treason to the King of the universe. But now Jesus has come, the time has come to turn around. Why? Verse 17, because the kingdom of heaven has come near. In Jesus, God is beginning that work of establishing his kingdom on earth. Now, we still live in that in-between time of Jesus having begun God's kingdom on earth, what we call, if you want the posh word, the inaugurated kingdom. But the fullness of that kingdom, the posh word, the consummation of that kingdom, don't worry, don't have to learn those big words. That's still to come when he returns in glory. And then it'll be too late to repent. It'll be too late to come under Jesus' rule. Now in this in-between time is the time to turn and respond. If you haven't done that today, I urge you, don't delay. Because these days won't last forever. The kingdom will come in all its fullness. It's good news for us that God sent Jesus to go to unlikely places and unlikely people with the message of his kingdom. And through his word and spirit, that message comes to us. He comes to us, enabling us to respond in repentance and follow him as king. And what do we do? How do we respond? Well, secondly, this afternoon, in verses 18 to 22, we see how King Jesus calls us to a new way of life. So there in verse 18, Peter recounts how Jesus called two sets of brothers to follow him. First, Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and John. They're all fishermen. Again, really unlikely people to be the first to be called to follow the King of the universe. We know from John's Gospel that at least some of them had been disciples of John the Baptist, so they were ready for Jesus. They'd been baptized, they'd confessed their sins, they were waiting for the Messiah. And here comes Jesus. Perhaps they'd seen him be baptized and hear John's words about him that we looked at just the other week. And they hear Jesus' words of authority, come, follow me. And with that inner conviction, they know they have to follow him. Matthew again is showing us something of how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He's showing how Jesus is the true and greater Moses. Moses came up out of Egypt, was rescued from a genocidal tyrant, Pharaoh. We've seen in recent weeks, Jesus too came out of Egypt, having escaped from a genocidal tyrant, Herod. Moses went through the waters of the Red Sea and was then tested in the wilderness. Jesus too went through the waters of baptism, and then last week we saw him being tested in the wilderness. And then what happens next? Well, Moses led the people to Mount Sinai, where God made the Israelites his people. And he spoke to them from the mountain, giving them his law. And now here we have Jesus beginning to call a new people of God, starting with these four fishermen. And then what happens next? Well, we'll probably have to wait till the autumn for us when we return to Matthew. But look at chapter 5. He goes up a mountain, like Moses did. And he speaks God's new law in the chapters that follow to his new people, the disciples. Again, Matthew's telling us that we can have confidence that Jesus is God's long-promised king. Old Testament points to him, foreshadows him, but now the reality is here. Jesus is God's king. I wonder, how will you respond to his call to follow him as that king, to live with him as king of your life? It's a big difference, isn't there, between giving a mental assent to Jesus, his identity. Yeah, Jesus, I think maybe you are this king. And following him personally. We see this in the response of these four fishermen. On hearing the call to follow Jesus, what do they do? they leave their old lives behind. They leave behind what they've been living for, their occupation, fishing. See in verse 20, they leave behind their nets. Verse 22, they leave behind their fishing boat. They leave behind their old greatest loyalty, which was to their family. See in verse 22, they leave Zebedee, the father, behind. Repenting and following Jesus involves a call to leave behind the things of your old life. For us, it's a call to dethrone anything that we love and serve and trust more than Jesus. I wonder what has your greatest loyalty in reality. Maybe is it your work, your family, your possessions? If Jesus is the King of God's coming kingdom, then these things, even though many of them are good gifts from God, they need to find their rightful place behind Jesus. The biggest hindrance to us knowing joy in following Jesus is when we think we can keep one foot in both camps, this world and the kingdom of God. I've been watching an old favourite programme from my childhood on YouTube. Someone's uploaded loads of them. It's a Knockout. Do you remember It's a Knockout? For those of you too young or who grew up not in this country, let me explain to you. It was a crazy international competition where towns and villages from different European countries would play really funny games, often in strange costumes. I was watching one just the other week where it involved a swimming pool and it had floating podiums that the teams had to cross. That was often reproduced in many of them. And it was really funny. There was one man, he was on the first floating podium, and he stepped onto the second. And then the two podiums started to drift further and further apart, and he didn't know what to do. And eventually it got too far, and he fell in. He was on neither podium. Made me think, trying to have two kings over your life will be like that man on that in that water. Get increasingly uncomfortable, and eventually will lead to disaster. King Jesus says, come and follow me. Has every area of your life come under his rule? Is he the first loyalty of your heart? If not, you can come before him today and say to him that you want him to be, that you want the other things to stack up behind him in order of priority. And actually, this is the way that we discover true life. Jesus was later to say, if you want to keep hold of your life, you'll end up losing it. If you give up the right to your life, then you'll find it. And this new life involves a new life orientation. You see back in verse 19, it wasn't just come follow me, but I will send you out to fish for people. In the old translations, it was, I will make you fishers of men. Used to know a Sunday school. Do you remember the Sunday school song to that? I will make you fishers of men if you follow me. You ever get to hear children sing that again? Listen carefully. It sounds like they're singing, I will make you vicious old men if you follow me. But no, I will make you fishers of men. When Jesus is our king, our new priority shifts. We want to make him known to others through our lives. We do our paid jobs to display his glory. We parent in a way so the world can see his character. We speak of him as our greatest passion. Our marriages begin to reflect Jesus' love and faithfulness to his people. All of life can have this new orientation of seeking to win others for him. He uses us, his people, to spread his good news and display something of his glory so that others will come to know and hear and see him as their king. And again, I wonder, have we experienced that shift in our life priority? Now, wonderfully, he places us, doesn't he, in local expressions of his church, that together we can use our unique gifts and our unique temperaments to fish together for God and for people, that they might hear the gospel and come to follow Jesus. King Jesus calls us to a new way of life, a new king new loyalties, new priorities? Have you left your old life behind to follow him as king? And why is that so important? Well, finally, we see in verses 23 to 25 that God's kingdom has come near in Jesus. It's only come near because Jesus has come. Look at verse 23. Matthew gives us a summary of Jesus' ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. It's always his priority. He went to teach in the synagogues first, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness among the people. What Matthew does next with his gospel is, in the following chapters, he illustrates this by showing us Jesus teaching, showing Jesus healing and doing miracles, showing us Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. And then we get to the end of that section in chapter 9. Have a look if you want. Chapter 9, verse 35. He puts the same summary in again that he tells us here in verse 23. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and illness. Matthew shows us this because we see Jesus performing these signs as signs of God's kingdom. They're pictures of what life will be like when God's kingdom is here in all its fullness at Jesus' return. When God's kingdom is fully here in the new creation, the kingdom of heaven on earth, there'll be no sickness, no diseases, no illnesses. There'll be no evil. There'll be no sin. There'll be no death. So Jesus' healings and exorcisms are signs, in a way, of that life we all want. A life where nothing is wrong. Life restored to how God created it to be before we rebelled against him. And the fact that Jesus is the one doing these signs of the new kingdom tell us that he is the king of that kingdom. It is in him that the kingdom of God has come near. It's a reminder, isn't it, that our faith, and when we think about God's kingdom, it's not a cause to back or lobby for. It's not a project to work on. It's not a philosophy to follow. It's not a political rally to whip up people. Sometimes we can lapse into that way of thinking, can't we? No. Primarily, the kingdom of God is all about the king of that kingdom, a person, one that we can know, Jesus, one who we can know his love and love him back. As King Jesus came, didn't he, to ultimately die in your place so that you can know him personally forever. The direction of God's kingdom is that we know King Jesus and live increasingly under his perfect rule forever. When Jesus first began his ministry, news spread about him pretty quickly. Look at verse 24. And so by verse 25, large crowds are following him from a vast region. Were they following him because they were convinced he was the Messiah, that he was the king of God's kingdom? Did they even understand what that meant? That he wasn't some political king come to overthrow the Roman oppressors? Or were they following him because they thought he could give them something they wanted? Their health, their ability to earn a living again, a better life. We have to read on, as we will do later in the year, to see why they were following Jesus. But as we close, why do you follow Jesus? Is it because of what you think he can do for you here and now? Or is it because you know he is God's king and you desire to know him and to live under his loving, kind rule? If you like, do you follow him just for the blessings? Or do you follow him because you want to know him personally for who he is? God's kingdom has come near to us in Jesus. And he calls unlikely people like you and me in unlikely places like Kidlington to follow him and live as citizens of his kingdom, both now and forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are God's chosen King, the one that we need, the one through whom the kingdom has drawn near, and the one who ultimately the kingdom will come in all its fullness when you return in all your glory. Father, we want to acknowledge that Jesus is that King, and we want to live under his loving rule over us, as individuals, as your church. And we thank you that your heart is for people like us, ordinary people, maybe those who at times feel a bit on the fringes of things. But we thank you that Jesus came for people like us. Thank you for the great love and dignity and worth you bestow on us as you call us to follow you as King. Help us to leave our old lives behind and in you discover true life, so that in praising you, we give you that glory that is yours. We ask this in your name. Amen.